Father God, we thank you that your word is precious. It is perfect. It is for us today. It is pertinent. So, Lord, make it alive, we pray, in our hearts and minds. Those things that we must take from this passage, Lord, help us not to let go of them. And Lord, as I speak about this passage, I pray that we would hear what you have to say. If there are words that are mine, just strike them out. If there is anything which needs adding in, add it in, I pray. For Lord, we need your Spirit to fall upon us now, that we may be open, ready to soak up your word. And not just to soak it up, but to put it into action in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're visiting, this might sound a bit odd, but for a good few Sundays, we've basically been sat in a field with Jesus, with his disciples and a few thousand others, spending some time working through half an hour or so of Jesus' teaching. It's taken us a few weeks. And this week, just before it rains, we come to Jesus' parting shot. And if you're wondering why I'm talking about rain, have a quick listen to last week's sermon. But before we look at these verses that Ivana read for us, just thinking, as Alan was praying, you kind of look around the world sometimes and we just wonder at the mess and the horror that we see. And over the past weeks and months, we've been appalled at the horror and violence by the Islamic leaders in Iran. We've been equally shocked by Christians in a number of African countries who are being massacred by the same evil terror. In our own country, we've seen attacks on children and the vulnerable. We look at war zones, we just can't comprehend the suffering. And then there are the earthquakes and the tornadoes and the droughts and all of that, what we might call natural disaster stuff. And of course, there's a personal level, isn't there? Many of us struggle with private tragedies. Loved ones who die untimely deaths, accidents that leave devastating consequences, children who suffer in all sorts of ways. And then what do? We naturally ask, why? Why did this thing have to happen? Why did this have to happen to a good, loving person? And sometimes, as if to make it worse, at the same time we hear of nauseating, corrupt characters who seem to be untouchable. We question God's goodness, perhaps we question his fairness. Some people will even doubt his existence because of all of this horrible stuff. It's the classical kind of philosophical problem, isn't it, of evil. How can an all-good and powerful God allow people to suffer and wicked people to prosper? Well, Jesus actually touches on some of that. That's why I brought it up this morning. I can point you to some good psalms to read about that as well if you like. But he picks this up in this topic in his text a little. But I think before we get to his text, we need some context. I think because maybe you've perhaps forgotten last week or you weren't here, we don't know that Jesus has been criticizing the crowds because they were able to forecast the weather, but they were utterly oblivious to the signs of the times. You know, the obvious kinds of signs, like the Messiah, was standing in front of them, speaking to them. And they've missed it. So as we join that crowd again, we join them. And we must remember as we do that they have just had a pretty full-on, in-your-face message from Jesus. And what we are seeing immediately here is the reaction of some of the crowd to this rebuke, to this warning that Jesus has given them. And I think if we're honest, what we see here is the way that people usually react. Because these people act and react in the way I think that we often do when we're confronted by sin. What do we say? But what about him? What about her? Look at how bad they are. Look what's happened there. Or in their case, what about those Galileans who were killed? Look at verse 1. Let's remember. We're in a field. in a village that is very close to Jerusalem. And the thing is, Jews in Jerusalem looked down on Jews who lived in Galilee. They thought they were kind of weird northerners, and maybe kind of maybe even some country bumpkins, whatever you wanted to call them. They looked down on them. Anyhow, these Jews were from around Jerusalem. And they bring up a recent story that everyone in the crowd, including Jesus, seemed to know about. We don't know the details, but it looks like Pilate had some Jews from Galilee killed for no good reason. And so some bright spark in the crowd shouts out his question about this. What was the point of the question? Deflection. The point of the question was to divert attention from Jesus challenging them and point to somebody else. This is a case of, don't you pick on us. What about those Galileans? They must have been really, really dodgy characters to have that happen to them. You notice that we do tend to do that? We always want to divert the attention away from us and our failings. And it's no surprise, because it's nothing new, is it? It wasn't even new when Jesus heard it. In fact, it started in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve fell. And so what does God say to Adam? Where are you, son? Well, it's a bit awkward because I'm naked. Who said you're naked? Have you been eating from that tree that I said that you should not eat from? And what does Adam say? It was the woman, and you gave her to me. And what does Eve do? She does the same thing. It was the serpent. He deceived me. You might just say, well, that's human nature. Well, maybe. It's human nature after the fall. It's human nature when there's an unrepentant heart. You see, an unrepentant heart says, what about them? But a repentant heart says, this is on me. I've sinned. Father, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. So this crowd is pretty uncomfortable with their own hearts, and they like the idea of shifting that attention to those pesky Galileans. By the way, of course, Jesus was a Galilean. He came from that area. They must have been really bad. But Jesus doesn't let them do that, does he? Check out verse 2. Verses 2 to 5, in fact, I'll read. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's turned it back to them, hasn't he? Oh, but he goes further. Or those 18 who in the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the other Jews who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think they were worse than you? Do you think there might be something going on there? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I think Jesus has a great sense of humour. If you have never seen Jesus' sense of humour in his teaching, you've missed something. He says, you want to compare yourself with the Galileans? What about the tower that fell in Jerusalem? Does that make the Jews who are from Jerusalem worse sinners than the rest? Of course not. But unless you repent, you will perish. And Jesus does exactly the same thing to you and I when we try and deflect. When we try and make it an us versus them kind of thing. Jesus says, no, it's just ignore them. I'll deal with them. But now I'm dealing with you. This is a matter of your heart. You're the matter. When you find yourself getting wound up by a friend or family member, Jesus says, yeah, but they may be wrong, but get your heart right first. You'll find it a lot easier to deal with. What about your heart? Are other people going to annoy me and annoy you? Absolutely. But Jesus says to us, the real issue is not how I compare myself to them and their behaviour. It's how I compare myself to Jesus. Jesus is your benchmark and he's mine. But there's something else in this passage. Well, something else this passage does, I think, at least. And that is to bring up the The crazy truth that so often we can associate tragedy with God's judgment. Satan loves to attack us with all sorts of thoughts, all sorts of accusations. You are being punished by God for what you have done. You deserved this. Well, if you've ever read the book of Job, then you will recall that was the whole premise of Job's miserable comforters. Job has lost his home, his health, his children, his fortune, and so what do his best buddies say to him? Just come clean, Job. Come on, fess up. We don't exactly know what the sin was, but we know it was there. It must have been a horrible sin. What was it? You must have been really, really hacking God off to suffer like this. But Job says, no, I've done nothing like that, nothing. So what do his friends do next? They call him a liar. It's horrible, isn't it? It is, yet so often people beat themselves up, or worse, get wrongly told that it is all their fault, and often by a so-called friend. When the reality is, the tragedy they're dealing with is not their fault. It's the fault of living in a sinful world, a fallen world. Elsewhere in Matthew 5:45, in fact, Jesus says this. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Sure, as Jesus has already warned, and he's been doing a lot of that in the past few weeks, we've seen that. He's warned of judgment day coming. It will certainly come. And then all will be held accountable. He said that. But that day is yet to come. That day is not today. The thing about trying to understand the horror of suffering, the thing we have to really do is to try and understand that in the light of the fact we live in the fallen world. A fallen world that is temporarily under Satan's direction. That is why there is suffering. That is why there is death. That is why we and all humanity are faced with the corrupting effects of sin in the world. When awful things happen to people, it is not because they are worse sinners than others. Just read Acts and see how many of the early church suffered. See how people taking the truth of Christ out into dangerous places and to dangerous people will suffer, have suffered, and do suffer. It has nothing to do with their attitudes or their behaviour. Nevertheless, I've got to say that this here, nevertheless, this is an important nevertheless, sin certainly has consequences. It will always have consequences. Just because there is a tragedy, it doesn't mean to say that there is an individual to blame, but maybe there is. Maybe there is, but that's the consequences. See, God's established laws, hasn't he? He's established laws in his universe. We know that, don't we? Newton tells us something about some obvious physical laws. Let's try to defy the law of gravity, maybe. If you do, there are going to be some consequences. But you might say, well, yeah, that's all right. God created that, but I don't like it. It's not fair. I want to fly. So then if you decide you're going to ignore defy that law, and to do this you jump off the top of the church hoping to float, well, it's not going to find you very long to find firsthand that there are very painful consequences to trying to defy God's laws. By the way, if you decide to do that, and I recommend you don't, just try and avoid any cars or people, will you? But seriously, it's a ridiculous thing, isn't it? But governing his creation, God's not just established physical laws, has he? He's established spiritual laws too. And the same applies if you defy his spiritual laws. What are you going to find then? You will find firsthand there are painful consequences. Now, what kind of things? Well, we could dig up all sorts of things. But, you know, the one that usually gets dug up is something like sexual immorality. It's dug up for good reason when you're trying to illustrate this, because sex outside of marriage, and that is marriage between one man and one woman. There is no other marriage. Sex outside of marriage is something God says we must not do. So let's think about that. He says we shouldn't do that. Well, what if we do? What kind of painful consequences do we see? Well, we can see wrecked families. We can see abortion. We can see sexually transmitted diseases. We can see that people are hurt and there are painful consequences. Maybe drunk or drugged drivers. They kill someone. They go to jail. There are consequences. And there are consequences for the family of the people they have killed. But this is not judgment. It's not God's judgment. That is Jesus' point here. He says, you want to focus on the Galileans because you think they were more screwed up sinners than you and God is judging them. No. That's not happening. But what about the 18 who were killed in Jerusalem, the Tower of Siloam? It wasn't their fault either. They were just doing their jobs. It was neither their fault nor was it God to blame. Friends, says Jesus, when you're trying to deflect, when you're trying to look somewhere else, you are really missing the point. You're asking the wrong question because the question is not, why did that happen to them? The real question is, why am I still alive? And the killer question, what would happen to me if tragedy hit today and were to claim my life? If tragedy hit me today, where would I go? Well, Jesus answers that question directly, doesn't he? He asks the question, he answers the question. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus has been talking about a single thing so far. This one thing he's been homing on, and because he was trying to deal with and dealing effectively with that attempt to deflect him. What's he been dealing with? He's been dealing with the fact that when judgment comes, God's looking for us to have a heart of repentance, and not just then, but today, so that we can have a great relationship with him, that we can be blessed by him. A heart of repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is to have a change of heart and mind. A change that is complete turnaround, so that I see my sin the way that God sees it. God hates sin. That is why Jesus came to the cross. So when we repent, we need to see our sin as God sees it. We need to hate it. To repent doesn't just mean regret or remorse. It also means a reversal. Now, we often see regret, don't we? We might even see remorse. But God demands repentance. Repentance is owning responsibility for what was. Owning responsibility for what was. Accepting responsibility for what is. And acting responsibility going forward. When repentance is real, we will always have a change of attitude, action, and direction. So that's the first thing we see that Jesus had been looking at, that repentant heart. But now we see him go on to talk about a second thing, a fruitful life. Let's finish our reading from verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now, so often when we see the fig tree mentioned in the Bible, it's a picture of Israel. And sure, this picture has a direct application to Israel. It has a direct application to those people that Jesus was speaking to them. Because for 3 years during Jesus' earthly ministry, let's remember Jesus is just about to head into Jerusalem. So for 3 years he has been teaching and preaching and showing. He's been showing that the Messiah has come. And God has been waiting for fruit from Israel, his fig tree. But Jesus says there has been none. So it's definitely talking to those Jewish people. But it is not just Israel. Because Jesus is also speaking about your life and mine. You see, the Lord comes, like the vineyard owner, to inspect your life and mine. And he comes looking for fruit. After the warning, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus was telling this parable to illustrate principles and approaches that God takes when it comes to judgment. So that's where the link is. The first point was both blindingly obvious and simple, as we just said. God looks for fruit. That's a good reminder, I think, whenever we read this kind of thing. For me to ask myself, and you to ask yourselves too, how fruitful has your life been? And how fruitful is your life now? How fruitful do you intend to be as you go on day after day, week after week? Now you might think that sounds like a rhetorical question. It's not a question that is left there hanging. It's a question to take for us. This is something we need to take home. This is something we need to apply to our lives and ask ourselves. Why do I say that? Well, because Jesus says that. The fruit of our lives should be there. You know, but there is fruit. And it'll show what kind of person we really are. If you've got a nice apple tree in your garden, you'd expect it to produce apples, wouldn't you? Not poisonous pumpkins. So if Jesus Christ has truly touched your life and mine, it will show in the fruit that we bear. Even if it takes a long time for that fruit to come. So obviously God isn't looking for you and me to kind of magically produce apples. So what fruit is he looking for? What is God's fruit that he's looking for? Well, we're given a really good picture of that, aren't we? If you're familiar with the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 22-23, you'll find that Paul describes it like this. The fruit of the Spirit, remember, this is just a singular fruit, it's not a plural. So all of this is the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In his story, Jesus says the owner comes to check on the fruit of this particular tree, and seeing nothing, he says, look, for 3 years, 3 long years, I've come seeking fruit in the tree, I find none. But then comes the gardener's reply, well, let this alone for you this year also, give it another year. And the picture that Jesus is giving here is one of God's patience when it comes to judgment. He waited, but then there's that final chance. But the tree wasn't going to be simply left in that year, was it? Now, obviously, this is a picture of God. And God did not leave that picture, that tree alone, did he? What did he do? He gave it some extra special care. Leave it until I dig around it and throw some manure at it. How do you feel about that, Mr. Tree? Mrs. Tree? Miss Tree? How do you feel about having manure thrown at you? You see, it's a truth. When God shows extra special care for someone, it might just feel like they are being surrounded by manure. But when God does that to us, he is nourishing and preparing us to produce fruit. But there is that chilling last line, isn't there? But if not, you can cut it down. Chilling indeed. But Jesus is making the point that when God judges, he is always just in his judgment. There finally will come that day of reckoning. God does not make endless, meaningless threats. Jesus will not leave us unaware that there is an appointed time for the felling of fruitless trees. An appointed season for cutting down and casting into the fire those who fail to repent and bear fruit. Now, fruit is one of those things that you'll find a lot of in the Gospels. And some of you remember that Jesus talks elsewhere about bearing fruit. And I'm thinking particularly of John 15. You can give it a read later, John chapter 15. I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8 of it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So here is the question for us. When we're asking God about this fruit and we're asking ourselves, are we being fruitful? This is where we need to start. Do you abide in Jesus? Does his word abide in you? Maybe you're scratching your head at that point and thinking, abide is not a word I would use. I didn't really quite hang of what abide means. What does it mean? Well, abide means to live in, to continue in, and to stay very close to. So look, if I am continuing in walking close to Jesus, if I'm choosing to stay close to him, if I'm choosing to build my relationship with him, if I'm choosing to keep communicating with him, if I'm choosing to keep studying his word, then I will be abiding in him. I will be at home with him, and he will be at home with me. Another scripture is Colossians 3:16. Describes abiding like this. It is letting the word of Christ in all its richness fill your lives. So the point here is that if I'm really truly doing that, then Jesus, and in fact you and others, will see fruit in my life. And of course, exactly the same applies to you. If you are doing that, if you are abiding in Christ genuinely in that way, then people will see fruit in your lives. And Jesus will be looking, and Jesus will be pleased. Of course, the reverse is true too, isn't it? If I am not bearing fruit in my life, then there is a big, bright indicator up there saying that I am not abiding in the Lord or his word. What does God do when he sees that lack of fruit? Well, he starts digging around your roots. According to Jesus' picture story here, he gets right down to the root issue, doesn't he? He gets down to your root issue. Whatever that is it an area of compromise maybe? Is it an attitude of bitterness? Is it a wrong relationship that you've been trying to justify to God, but he says, no, this is doing you harm? Is it that sin? You know that sin, don't you? Is it that sin that you think is hidden? Well, whatever it is, he digs around your roots and he exposes it. See this, he says? This has got to go. You're not growing fruit. In fact, you're full of fungus. So then comes that trailer load of manure. Why manure? Because it is a fertilizer. And what does a fertilizer do? It enhances growth and fruitfulness. And that is a good thing. It's absolutely a good thing. But we all know what manure is, don't we? It is animal dung. It's animal poop. Joanna and I came from a rural East Anglia area, and we can tell you that when muck is spread across the fields, it absolutely stinks. Jesus gives us a picture here, doesn't he? A picture that says, I am so eager for fruit. But when I find none, I know that there's some self-produced fungus finding its way into your life. And so I'm going to lovingly fertilize your life with trials and hard days. And it's true, isn't it? When those things happen, it stinks. Here's the point. Trials are like fertilizer. They stink. But how you view those trials is important for the growth. My growth and yours is going to be determined on our view of the trial that is hitting us at the time. You see, if we see trials as fertilizer, then we are a lot more likely to say, well, okay, Lord, although this situation stinks right now, I'm going to trust that something a lot better smelling is going to follow when the blossom and the fruit come in due course. But of course, on the other hand, if we view every trial as just a whole heap of animal poop, a big stinky mess, if all we do is grumble and complain, there is not going to be any fruit because God's good manure is washed away with our raging, indignant tears. So often we get indignant, don't we? But it doesn't help. I don't know if you've noticed that. It doesn't help. In fact, it hinders. And so there's no fruit to be seen. So here is a question for you and me to ponder on this fine sunny day. What does the Lord see when he comes to inspect the fruit of your tree, your life? Is he lovingly digging around your life now? Well, if he is, encourage him. Ask him to do some more. Ask him to show you step by step and be with you day by day until you produce that fruit. See, out of his great love for us, the Lord will allow me to go through trials to enable me to realize that without him, I can produce nothing. The truth is, how I handle that, each trial will determine if that trial is going to become fertilizer that helps me grow or just a stinking mess. He loves us so much that he will not leave us. Let's pray.